Reading, I will come across something that God just really speaks to me about. Different contexts, all different kinds of books, nothing specifically one kind or one type. I was listening to a gentleman that I had gone to school with, and he made the comment. In fact, if you over the doors in my office, I have sayings, and I have sayings that I write down on 3x5 cards, and I got them stuffed everywhere, just constantly kind of remind me. But one of them, Jeff Bingham, said, that really struck my mind, and he said it back in probably 1985, so it's been a while. And just out of one of the classes, it was on theology proper, you know, the discussion about God. And just off the side, it just really hung with me. He said, you know, the greatest thought we will ever think, any time in our day, any time in our life, the greatest thoughts that we will ever have are what we think when we think of God. And that just kind of, you know, I thought about it. I wrote it down. I've thought about it, well, since 84, 85, I've thought about it a lot. And when you leave my office, if you look over your head, you'll see that quote from Jeff. That the highest thought we will ever think, the greatest thoughts that we will think, I mean, people think about a lot of things, but the greatest thoughts you will ever have is what goes through our mind when we think about God. And when we begin to think about Him in our relationship. Well, this evening in Ezekiel chapter 34, we begin in verse 17, but I'm going to back up to read and to take us back, I don't know, if I can see. It's kind of hard to read when you're crying. But let's go back to verse 13, just in reading. And he said, and I will bring them out from among the peoples, and I will gather them from the lands where they have gone, and I will bring them into the land, and I will feed them upon the mountains of Israel, and among the fountains, in every inhabited place of the land. And they will have good shepherd, and I will feed them. And upon the mountains and the high places of Israel, that will be their pasture there. They will lie down in good pasture, in fat pasture. And they will eat upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my sheep. I will cause them to lie down, declares Adonai Yahweh. And that which is lost, I will seek. That which has gone astray, I will restore. That which is crippled, I will bind up. And that which is weak, I will strengthen. But that which is fat and that which is strong, I will destroy. I will feed them with justice. But you are my flock, declares Adonai Yahweh. Behold, I am the one who is judging between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it enough from among you that you are in good pasture and that you eat, that the remainder of the pasture that you tread it down with your feet, and in clear water you drink, but then you muddy the rest of it with your feet? My sheep, they tread down with your feet that which is going to be eaten, and you muddy the waters with your feet which they are going to drink. Therefore, thus saith Adonai Yahweh against them. Behold, I am going to judge between the fat sheep and between the lean sheep. The one that is pushing with his side and his shoulders, and as he pushes with his horn, he thrusts against those every one of them that is weak. And he has caused them to be scattered in the broad places. I will save my sheep, and they will no longer again be prey. I will judge between one sheep and another, and I will raise up over them a shepherd, a single shepherd. And he will feed them, even my servant David. And he will feed them. And he will be to them a shepherd. I, Yahweh, shall be unto them for their God. And my servant David shall be raised up as a prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken this. I will establish with them a covenant of peace. and I will banish the wild beasts from the land. And they will dwell in the field. And they will be able to sleep in the woods securely. I will establish them and round about my hill, and blessings I shall send down, and showers in their season. Showers of blessings shall be to them. And I shall establish the trees of the field, that its fruit they shall give to them, and the land shall give its increase. And they shall be upon their land securely. And they will know that I am Yahweh. When I have broken the brass yoke, and I have delivered them from the hand of those who would enslave them. And they will no longer again be prey unto the nations. And the beasts of the field will no longer devour them. And they will dwell securely, and there will be no one who makes them afraid. And I will provide for them as a renowned plantation. And they will not again be consumed with hunger in the land. And they will not suffer again the reproaches of the nation. And they will know that I am Yahweh, their God, with them. And they, my people, the house of Israel, declares Adonai Yahweh. But you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, Adam, that is who you are. I am your God, declares Adonai Yahweh. God contrasts between what the shepherds had been and what a shepherd was supposed to be. Who are the shepherds? We've already seen it in the book of Ezekiel. They are the kings. They are the priests. They are the prophets. They are princes. They are rulers. They are people who have an established responsibility and relationship, governmental usually, but also in the sense of religious as well. And they have a responsibility to the care and a responsibility to the people as a commission from the Lord Himself. We read in the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, "Open your gates, Lebanon, and fire will consume your cedars. Well, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen. The glorious trees are destroyed. Well, oaks of Bashan, for the stately forest has fallen. Listen to the wells of the shepherd, for their glory is destroyed. Listen to the young roar of the young lions, for in the thickets of the Jordan they are destroyed. The Lord my God says this, shepherd the flock intended for slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them, but are not punished. And those who sell them say, praise the Lord, because I have become rich. Even their own shepherds have no compassion for them. Indeed, I will no longer have compassion on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. Instead, I will turn everyone over to his neighbor and his king, and they will devastate the land, and I will not deliver them from it. So I will shepherd the flock intended for slaughter. The afflicted of the flock, I took up two staffs, calling one favor and the other one union. And I shepherd the flock. In 1 month, I got rid of three shepherds. I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. Then I said, I will no longer shepherd you. Let what is going to die, die, and let what is going astray, go astray. Let the rest devour their other's flesh. And next I took my staff called favor, and I cut it in two, annulling the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. And it was annulled on that day. And so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And then they said to me, if it seems right to you, give me the wages. But if not, then keep them. So they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Throw it to the potter, the Lord said to me, that magnificent price by which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I threw it into the house of the Lord, to the potter. And then they cut off my second staff, union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." The idea, or the motif, this principle of God being a shepherd. It can be good and it can be bad, can't it? God has shepherd, even though he gives commission and he gives responsibility to a king and to the priesthood and to the prophets, even though God gives the responsibility to them, the people ultimately stand before God. And God will judge between the righteous and between the wicked. And that's what we've seen in the first part of chapter 34 of Ezekiel, that God has judged them and God was judging them. And that the shepherds, though they heard the word of God, they were more interested in feeding themselves instead of feeding the sheep. And because they were feeding themselves instead of feeding the sheep were going astray. The sheep were getting weaker, and the sheep being the people of Israel. That they were not strengthened in the Lord. They were not lifted up in the Lord. They were not made to see God in all of His glory. And so they become concerned only with what they ate and what they drank. Eating and drinking. Why does that keep recurring? Whatsoever you do, O man, whether you are eating or drinking, do everything for the glory of God alone. And so it seems that that's a recurring thing. Why? Because it's so much involved in our existence. And as he describes it, then we find that the responsibility ultimately lies with the shepherds. The good shepherds, the bad shepherds. And that God, as he says, and again, here we find four times that he uses this word judgment, or I will judge, or I am judging. Last word of verse 16. I will feed them, or tend to them, I will shepherd them with justice. And then he says, I am the one who is judging. And then in verse 20, he says, I judge. And then in verse 22, he says, I will judge. And so God is looking. He has an issue. And the issue is how the leaders that God has given responsibility have treated and led and fed or not fed God's people. But on the other side of it, we find God's grace and God's compassion. It's not as though God's, you know, I hate to use such trivial terms as a spoiled sport or some angry ogre, but the reality is that God's righteous. God is just. God's holy. God is awesome. He does strike fear. He strikes in our hearts both fear, and he also strikes in our heart an adoration, a worship, a respect. He draws us, and he also forces us to want to repel ourselves from him. It's both. We're drawn to him on one hand, and we're driven away because of our actions, our words, and our sin. We're driven away from him at the same time. And yet we keep coming back to the hand of God because God's ultimately the one that provides for us. So even in Israel's failure, and though Ezekiel is seeing the fall of Jerusalem, even in the midst of all of that, there is still this relationship that even in the midst of the worst, Israel can't get away from her God. She can't just annihilate him or annul him and say, I'll have nothing more to do with you, God. And God's not annulling them or divorcing them and saying, I'll have nothing to do with you. You do understand that. That God's actions towards Israel is because of how Israel has lived in regard to being his people. They've concerned themselves about eating. They've concerned themselves about what they've acquired and what they've achieved. But they have not been concerned about the things that concern the heart of God. And what are the things that concern the heart of God? Again, when we think about Christ, the Good Shepherd, in John chapter 10, when he came here, and when he talked to his disciples, and he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. So what is the heart of God? Verse 16 tells us that the lost, and he always puts the object first. Now, we don't do that in English. I will seek the lost. But he always puts the object in every one of these categories. The object comes first and then the verb, and God's the subject of every one of them. The lost makes it emphasis, the emphatic. I will seek. All right, isn't that the same parable? Think about, what is it, Luke chapter 15, when there's the 99 and then you got one sheep that does what? Wanders away. And what's the good shepherd do? He tends to the sheep and leaves them in good pasture, and he goes and finds the one that went astray, and he rejoices more over the one that was lost than over the 99 that did not go astray. And the reality is that God's heart is to the exclusion. It's not as though, you know, well, we can afford to lose 10%. Or we can afford to lose 3%. Or we can afford to lose, you know, we can afford to lose 15. No more than that, but we can afford to lose 15. No, God says, the one that's lost, singular. The one, not all of those, singular. The one that's lost, I will seek. The one that's gone astray, I will restore. The one that's crippled, I will bind up. The weak, I will strengthen. But, you know, sometimes but is really good, and sometimes it's really bad. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, after he's described all of our bad situation, that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and that we were children of wrath, even as the rest, verse 4 says, but God, and that one's a good one. Because he says, but God being rich in his mercy and love, wherein he loved us, caused us to be born again. For by grace you are saved. So that's a good but, isn't it? But this one's not. And this one says, but to the fat and to the strong, I will destroy. I will feed them with justice. And so we find in the midst of this, as the first half of this, seems to be judgment both against the shepherds and the sheep. Then the second part of this that seems to be mixed till we get to the end, and then the end of it is salvation. Mixed in what sense? Because God gives us both, doesn't he? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He does what? He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Thy rod and thy staff. You see, the same thing has two functions. A rod does what? What do you do with a rod? You punish. All right? It's punitive. The staff, what's it do? It comforts, protects. So one functioning two different ways has two different functions to the same people, but yet two functions. And so when we look at God, we get both sides of that. There are times that we need to be taken as it would be to the woodshed, and there are other times we need to be brought into the comfort and the bosom of God. We need both, don't we? And so there's both of these, one to restore us and one to be there to comfort us. And so he says, but you, my flock. And that's if we are God's sheep, if we do belong to God, then even in God's judgment, God deciding between us, between one sheep and another sheep. And do the sheep ever get into a tippy? Do sheep ever get into a squabble? Come on. I see some, yeah, we might as well all bob our heads. You know, we need to be like that little dog on the back window. Yeah, we all get in tippies sometimes, don't we? So between one sheep and another, I will judge. Between the rams and the male goats, I will judge. Isn't it enough that I give you good pasture? Shouldn't we be satisfied with what God does give us? And so puts us into the pasture, and it reminds me of watching National Geographic when they show the great migration in Africa, when they're going through the Serengeti, and you see all of these wildebeest, and they're moving by the thousands, actually by the millions, moving across from one pasture to the next. And when they're out there and they're eating, by the time they get finished with it, it's barren. There's not enough to keep anything surviving. And they're trampled down all under the ground, and it rains, and they begin to move to the rain. And what do they leave behind them? A wilderness. And they move on. And when they've eaten all of that down, then they keep moving. They keep moving. They keep moving. And they trample down, and then you come to the water, and they get into the water, and the next thing you know, the whole herd is in the water, and what happened to this clear pond? It's muddy. You know, kind of like the difference between going down to Palm Springs and going down to Crystal Beach. You know, you got a choice. You can go to milkshake, or you go to clear, crystal blue water, right? All right, what's the difference? It's the sediment that's coming down out of the rivers, isn't it? That settles out in there and stirs up the water. Which one would you prefer if you had to drink one or the other? And obviously you're not drinking salt water. But if you had to choose between one or the other, which one would you choose? Probably the crystal blue water, right? If we went to the creek and the cows have just been standing in the creek, you know, and it's time to get a cup of water, you probably want to go upstream, right? And so that's the picture. That's exactly the picture. He says, isn't it enough for you that you have good pasture and that I feed you? That the remainder of it you trample under your feet? And I give you clear water to drink. And then after you've drank the rest of it, you trample your feet to muddy the waters. And so God's looking at, which it seems to me, looking at an attitude of God's people. that when God gives us sufficient, when God gives us enough, it's not enough that God provides for us, but somehow or another we've got to dirty what is left. That we can't pass it on. That someone else, than another flock, that anyone else could benefit from what God has given to us. If I can't enjoy it, if it's more than I can enjoy, nobody else is going to enjoy it either. And that's a bad attitude, isn't it? It's a rotten attitude considering that God provides everything for us as his sheep. So my sheep, again, the second time, they tread down that which they have eaten. They muddy the waters with their feet by which they have drank. And so I will be the judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. And then he begins to describe something. If you've ever dealt with livestock, you'll know exactly it's to be true. You get in them, and they begin to push and shove with their shoulders. And the stronger ones push you put out it in a feed trough out in the pasture. You put out that range feed, and you go out there, and you put all the range cubes or whatever it is, and they start pushing. You know, and the big ones, they get to eat first. And the little ones, if there's anything left, then they get something to eat. And they're pushing, and if they got horns, you know, you cut the horns off of them, but if they've got horns, what do they do? They stick one in the side, and next thing you know, the cow that doesn't have, or the cow that, you know, doesn't have the horns, then it's backing out of the way, and they're pushing and shoving, and so it is with the sheep. And he says, so I'm going to judge between the fat and the lean, and those that use their shoulder and their side, and they push them, and they, with their horns, are thrusting them, and all the weak are scattered, so that now they're out in the broad places instead, having to fend for their own. Instead of being in the gathering where God's people is, he said, I will save my flock. Save what part of it? All of it. Those that are scattered, God will deliver. Those that are in the fine pastures, he will save them from themselves. He will save them from their... It's more than attitude, because actions are involved in it. And just a whole disregard for God. He said, they will not be prey again. I will judge between the sheep. And in this picture of judgment, understand this, in the picture of judgment is where Christ comes. He doesn't come when everything's tranquil. He doesn't come when everything is nice. He doesn't come to Primrose Lane. He doesn't come when we finally discover, you know, it's a wonderful world. He comes when it's bad. He comes when we're at our worst. He comes when things are not going well. He comes when we are at the base of everything. And he says, and so I will raise up for them a single shepherd. One shepherd's going to come. And this shepherd will feed them. Who is this shepherd? He said, it is my servant David. Now, David's been dead for over 200 years. So is he talking about David? No. He's talking about someone that will be like David, like my servant David. So who is going to be the servant David? Well, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14 remind us of a promise that God made to David. 2 Samuel chapter 14. And we read these words. Chapter 7. I don't know why I said 14. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We read these words that there is this, that God makes a covenant with David. He refers to him in verses 3 down through verse 7 as being my servant. So Nathan told the king, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go to my servant David. And say, this is what the Lord says. Are you to build my house for me to live in? From the time that I brought Israel out of Egypt until today, I have not lived in a house. Instead, I have been moving around with the tabernacle tent. In all of my journeys with all the Israelites, have I ever asked anyone of the tribes of Israel, whom I have commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, why haven't you built me a house of cedar by now? And so God begins, just like with Abraham, God begins to promise him that of a name and of a land, and just like in a dynasty. And so we read in verse 9, I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have destroyed all of your enemies before you. I will make your name like the greatest of the land. I will establish a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not afflict them as they have done ever since the day that I have judged, that I have brought judges over my people Israel. I have given them rest from their enemies. So God's promising him all of these things. Then he promises him a dynasty. And the Lord says, when your time comes and when you have rested with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his, singular, I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne, his throne, for of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. There's no way that Solomon meets the criteria of a throne forever, of God being his father and him being his son. And so we find this promise of a dynasty. And so it goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And when we come to the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says that according to the flesh, he was of the seed of David. But according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, declared to be the Son of God. The divine and human natures of Christ that are there together. So God's saying that there's going to be one that's going to come, and he will be the Son of David. He will be the servant, my servant, the servant of the Lord. We come to Isaiah beginning in chapter 40, going through 53, and we find four messages that are about the servant of the Lord, that Yahweh will raise up a Messiah that will be the servant of the Lord, and my servant, as he describes him, will be the one that redeems his people. And so God's looking at this messianic figure, promising in a messianic figure that's going to come, and God says, I will raise him up. And then as he begins to talk about all that this servant of David is going to do and being a prince among them in verse 24, then he begins to talk about what God's going to do, and he begins to speak in terms that would give you the indication that the servant of Yahweh is Yahweh. The servant of the Lord is God. That God's going to do these things through him, but it is God who is doing these things. And so again, there's this promise in the midst of their worst, of the worst of their worst, that God's promising life and hope and salvation and restoration. Verse 22, I will save my flock. And he will talk about delivering my flock and about rescuing my flock and about them being his people and him being their God and establishing a covenant of peace with them. And so we look and he says, and so the servant David, he will feed them. He will be to them for their shepherd. I, the Lord, I am going to be to them as their God, and my servant David will be their prince among them. Among them. That the servant, this Messiah, is going to be one identified with them. He will rise up from among them, from the people. So when we think about the incarnation, when we think about Christ coming into this world, Christ being with us, when we think about Isaiah chapter 7 through chapter 14, and these songs of Emmanuel, this Emmanuel, Immanu, with us, that's what it is, im with, nu, us, el, God. So Immanuel is a prepositional phrase that says God with us. That's what his name means. And that's what he says here. He says, a prince that has come from among you. So he identifies himself with his people. And in our incarnation, he is identified with us at all points except for sin. That in all points, he is just like us. He came to dwell with us. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that he who was God did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and he took upon himself the form of a servant. Same idea, even of a bondservant, being found in the fashion in the form of a man. And he learned obedience, even obedience to the point of death, and that, the death of the cross. So the picture is that here is one that would identify most clearly and most certainly with us, but yet he would be a prince. That he would be for us a prince. He would be a ruler that God is establishing. Princes become kings, do they not? So here is one that's destined to be the ruler, destined to be the king. And he says, and I, Yahweh, have spoken it. It will be because I have declared it. I will establish with them a covenant of peace. Notice when we think about covenants, a covenant of peace, what do we mean a covenant with peace? What is a covenant of peace? Peace treaties. All right, think, you know, Marseilles, Italy seems to be a prominent place for having, Marseilles, France, seems to be a prominent place for treaties, doesn't it? World War I, where did the peace treaty get signed? France, outside of Marseilles. World War II. Now, I realize that we signed the surrender, unconditional surrender, was signed in the Pacific Ocean. But where was the end of World War II signed? In Europe. Outside of Marseilles, France. And when Vietnam came to an end, where was it signed? Outside of Marseilles, France, wasn't it? And it just seems that that is an area where peace is to be signed. When peace treaties, at least in the last 100 years, when peace treaties have been signed among nations, they seem to go to this area outside of Marseilles, France, to sign them. Well, God's establishing a covenant of peace. How does that work? Whereas we have been at war and strife with God through our own in mind, our own inventions, our own mind, our own actions, God has established peace. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore being justified. Therefore being justified. That's the condition of our life when we stand with Christ and before God. Therefore being justified, we have, right now, it's ours. We have peace with God. How? Through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. Our Prince is going to purchase for us peace with God, and God's going to be the one that initiates and establishes this covenant. It's not a peace offering that we come before God and say, here, God, you know, take this, you know, let this satisfy your anger and justice against us. No, God, who's been offended, is the one that offers this covenant, and He offers the sacrifice of peace on our behalf for us to establish peace with us. That's an amazing thing. That ought to be overwhelming. Again, the greatest thought you will ever have in your entire life will be what you think about God and what thoughts come to your mind when you think about God and when we think about Jesus Christ and the fact that God would come to live with us. God would give Himself up on the cross. God would suffer humiliation and great disgrace on our behalf, not for any benefit of His own, but that He would establish peace between us and God who have been at war with Him. Enmity in our mind, war and hatred against God, and He would establish peace in our heart. That He would give us soundness of mind, that we can know God, that we could live with God, that we can approach God. And He says, so I will banish every wild beast. Those are the dangers. I mean, a wild beast is what rips and tears the sheep, isn't it? Wolves and lions and tigers and bears, oh my, all of these things rip and tear the sheep. And He says, there'll be no wild beast. There'll be no danger. They will live in the pasture securely. They'll sleep in the woods. A sheep don't want to sleep in the woods. What lives in the woods? Lions and wolves and bears, things that eat sheep. But they'll sleep in the woods and they'll do it securely. Why? Because God's going to be with them. And He says, all round about in my hills, I will give them, I will send down my blessings. And it will be that there will be showers in their seasons. They will have exactly what they need when they need it. And we sing, there will be showers of blessings. Where does it come from? It comes from this verse. It comes from right here in verse 26. There will be in their season, showers will come, showers of blessings. And the trees will give their fruit. This is exactly opposite of what the curse was. Think about this for just a moment, a reversal of the consequences of the curse, because the trees of the field will give their fruit. The land will give forth its increase. And when we read in the curse, we read it particularly, I think, about Cain in chapter 4. It says, because of Cain, Cain became a curse, and the land refused to give its strength. And yet, when God establishes peace with us, that which the curse had affected and that which the curse had robbed, God's going to give it back to us. So the trees, instead of dropping their fruit, are going to give us their fruit. And the ground, instead of giving us weeds and thorns and thistles and all the consequences of sin, will give us its strong increase. God's blessing will be seen because God will provide. an amazing thing. And they will be secure in the land. And they will know that I am God. And I will break the yoke. Now, what yoke? I mean, you think about it. What kind of a yoke do you have for a sheep? All it takes is just a string. You can lead a sheep around anywhere with a string. You don't need a big iron brass yoke. So he's not talking about sheep, is he? He's talking about people. He's talking about the bondage. To be have a yoke put up on your neck. You think about, for example, Samson being strapped to the grinding iron to grind stones. And they, like an ox, just going around in circles, being strapped and being secured to that to be able to do nothing but walk in circles and grind mill. He says, I will break the yoke. Ezekiel chapter 9 says the same thing. That the yoke will be broken and they will be taken out of their waterless pits and that the captives will be restored. It's the same picture. That when the Messiah comes, though judgment's involved in it, just like we read in Zechariah 9 through 11, even though judgment's there, God's deliverance comes in the midst of our judgment. In the midst when we finally come to the reality of the gravity and the depth and the depravity of our sin, that God offers us salvation, I will deliver them. They will not be enslaved because my hand will be the one that takes them from their bondage. And they won't be prey. And they will be secure. And I will provide for them, verse 29. And they will have great renowned plantations. And they won't be consumed with hunger. And they won't suffer reproaches. And they will know that I am Yahweh. I am their God with them. Same picture of Emmanuel. I am their God with them. And they, my people, the house of Israel, my people. But you, my sheep, the shepherd of my pasture, you are Adam. What in the world is that? Adam, Atam. You are Adam. Or with you, Adam. What in the world is that? I, your God, declares Adonai Yahweh. What is this? And again, when we think about, as he's already said, that the land is going to give its increase, the trees are going to give back the fruit, what was lost with Adam in another Adam, God is giving it back. Now, when we think about why would Paul come up with the second Adam in Romans 5, beginning of verse 12? Where would he get the analogy that the first Adam and then a second Adam? Where would he get that? I mean, did he just pull that out of it, come out of the smoke? You know, I was dreaming one day and I thought about, you know, Adam and I thought about Christ as another Adam. No, I don't think so. I think that he was guided from his study of Scripture, and he says here, Adam with them. I'm God with them, Adam with them. He's looking at the incarnation. He's looking at Christ. He's looking at the representative where Adam represented all of us, and we all fell in Adam in Genesis chapter 3. This one who is with us, just like he said the same word, the God who is with them, I am their God with them, and he says, Adam with them, the sheep of my pasture, Adam with them. While Adam lost, the second Adam is giving back. The second Adam restores. The God who becomes a man gives to us what was lost, what we have, what's been stolen from us, what we would have known, what God has intended for us for all eternity, through all eternity. God is restoring in one that would be a man with us, Adam with us. So when we think about Christmas and we think about the incarnation, and we think about the narratives of particularly Matthew and Luke, there's some place we ought to draw back and we ought to, in great awe, with our eyes closed and our hearts lifted to God, we ought to stand in great awe. God became us. He became us. He became Adam. He became just like us to be God with us. He became on our behalf to be our prince, that we might have peace with God. It's a great declaration. So when we come to the Messianic hope and the expectations in Luke, where Anna's in the temple and she's praying and she's waiting and expecting as a widow for many, many years, waiting for the restoration of Israel to have the baby Christ laid in her arms and to be able to announce such a proclamation. It's got to be put in context of what her hope was. And this is her hope. This is our hope. The Old Testament's not a hidden book. It's not a disguised book. It's not an archaic dark things. But it is God announcing to us our deliverance, our salvation, our hope, our restoration, our joy, our peace. God wants us to know the peace that only comes through Christ. And to know Christ for who He is and how it is that we have been restored. So as we stand before God this evening, and as we offer our song of praise, as we offer our hearts in adoration, as we offer our lives before Him, because we live just like this in the presence of God, there is no time and no place that we are ever away from Him. Because He is our God, and He is with us always. And that Christ is with us. So may our lives come before Him forever.